with you again tonight to be able to study the Word of God. It's always a joy when we can gather together and worship together and praise our Savior. So we're so glad you're here in a very special way if you are visiting with us. Please be turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We are going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. Philippians, the first chapter, as we consider this idea of living worthy of the gospel. That is a phrase we see from time to time, or at least we see phrases very similar to that. We find it here, but it is written several times. There is no doubt, as we consider the book generally of Philippians, that the Apostle Paul had a very special relationship and a very close relationship with the church here at Philippi. They had been in fellowship together for some time. He mentions that in Philippians, the first chapter, that they had been consistent in their participation and support and fellowship with him in the gospel. They had supported him in a variety of ways. And this is a very faithful church. It doesn't exactly fit into the category of the church at Corinth. Even the church at Corinth, when you read the introduction, he talks about the fact that there were saints there at the church in Corinth. But when you think about the church in Philippi, other than some division between two sisters in Christ, it's really hard to find a lot of negativity in the book of Philippians, as he focuses on the mind of the Lord and on the mind of Christ. But they still needed to be encouraged to put the mind of Jesus into their own minds as they treated one another in a way that would please God. We read that in Philippians, the second chapter. But even here in Philippians chapter 1, and let's read it together. In Philippians chapter 1, he's going to continue to encourage them. Now, so far in Philippians, the first chapter, he's talked about himself. He's talked about his relationship with those who were really enemies of the gospel of Christ. Even some of his brethren who were trying to undermine him in some way. He's talked about his relationship with the Philippians themselves. But now we come to chapter 1 and verse 27, and he says this: "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I want to spend a little bit of time on a word study before we get into some of the meat or the body of this, but I think it'll give us a framework that we'll appreciate. Even as I'm reading here from the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice there in verse 27 the way it's translated: "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And that's fair enough, because I think he really is getting to their conduct or their behavior. There's a way in which we should live so that our living, our lives, our behavior is in harmony with the gospel. And so that's certainly a fair translation. But I don't know that it really goes far enough for us to appreciate what Paul is actually saying here. If you have an old King James Version Bible, let me read to you, and it's a term that we use a little bit differently than they did when the King James was translated, that most of us would have. But notice there in verse 27, and we see this from time to time in the New Testament. Notice what words you have there if you do have a King James Version Bible. It says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel." And so when you have some other translations, they talk about your conduct, your manner of life. And often that is the meaning when you see in the old King James this idea of conversation. Now usually when we talk about conversation, it's more limited. When we talk about conversation, if I said I had a conversation with Todd, you wouldn't think manner of living. You would think that we had a talk. We had a discussion. You would even think of any other defining of that idea. If we have a conversation, the way we use that word, we're simply saying we had a discussion or we talked about something. But when the King James was being translated, it had a broader, more comprehensive notion. And sometimes it is just talking about how we live. So if we talk about our conversation, it's not that we had a discussion or talk. What the King James translators meant was how we live, the manner in which we live. But this is one of the few places where even that doesn't go far enough. Because if we were able to look at the original term, now certainly manner of life is involved in what Paul's trying to get to, but if you just stay with me for just a moment. If you go back and look at this word, the verb form of this word appears only twice in the New Testament. Here and in Acts 23 and in verse 1 you have the verb. And sometimes it means to walk or to live, but as Paul is using it here, he's saying something else. Look at Philippians 3:20. You have the noun over there. If you'll stay with me, I think you'll see where we're going. In Philippians chapter 3, you have the noun. It's not the verb, but it's pretty much a derivative of that word. So in Philippians 1, he says, this is how I want your conversation. And some say, well, that's manner of life. And that would be true. But as you come to Philippians chapter 3, just about every translation appreciates it here in its uniqueness. Look at verse 20. For our, it doesn't say our manner of life, it says our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, etc. What I want you to see is this word is a word picture in the original of a city-state, a community, a political commonwealth. In fact, we even get our word politics from this word. So why is that significant? Here's what I think he's saying is closer to Philippians 3. That is, because you understand who you are. Because you recognize you are a child of the King. Because you understand and have come to understand that your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. You're on earth, but your citizenship is in the kingdom of God. You're not going to live like people who are not citizens in the kingdom of God. You're not going to live as though you're not a part of His reign. Or in rebellion to His authority. There is a certain way you're going to live as a kingdom citizen. And the way in which you will live will be in harmony with the gospel. Now, at the end of all that, yes, he's saying there's a manner of life that we ought to have that is in harmony with the gospel. But I think we're missing something about what he's really trying to get across if we don't understand. This word is connected to the idea of community or kingdom talk. And so because of who I am, due to who Christ is, it's in the context of Christ, in the context of His kingdom, there's a certain way I ought to live. And so me to say I'm a child of the King, but to live as though I'm a child of the devil, would be the greatest of contradictions. So somebody might ask a good question. How do we do that? How do we live as kingdom citizens? How do we live in a way that is worthy of the gospel? I want to notice a couple other passages with you, if you'll turn with me, just so you'll see this is a constant admonition. Ephesians chapter 4, as we come to a section where he is shifting a little bit. He's of course talking about Christ and the church and talked about what God has done for us in Christ. But then we have our walk in Christ. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, just notice this. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so the calling comes from God and Christ through the gospel. And he says there's a way you ought to walk in light of that call. Let's look at another passage. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians the first chapter, verse 10. Very similar text. He says, so that you will walk. And of course, when we see the term walk, we know that is how we live. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. One more passage and then we want to get on into Philippians. But look at 1 Thessalonians, and I'll give you the time to get there. I want you to notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So all of these passages keep talking about walking worthy of the calling, walking worthy of the gospel, that kind of thing. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And he's been encouraging them as his own children. Let's read verses 12 and 13. He says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls. So you have walk worthy of your calling. You have walk worthy of the gospel. But here he really gets down to it and he says, in walking worthy of the calling and worthy of the gospel and harmony or becoming to the gospel, what we're really talking about is walking in a way that pleases God, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. How does He call me? Look at verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's powerful to transform you, to shape you, to change you, to renew you, to do all of those things. But as a Christian, I recognize who my God is, who my Savior is, and therefore who I am in the context of His kingdom. So when you go back to Philippians chapter 1 now, and you think about verses 27 to 30, and he starts by saying, listen, you need to recognize you're citizens in the kingdom of God. We're not to love this world. We are participants of the divine nature as kingdom citizens. He's going to go on to speak to us about some things that will be beneficial in us walking worthy. So most of us at this point are going, okay, I see those passages. How do I walk worthy? Well, we're just going to stay in these few verses because there's at least four things I want to mention to you tonight. And the first thing I want you to consider as we just read down through this verse is this idea of standing. So if I'm walking worthy of the gospel, I'm standing in the gospel. Notice what he says. There in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. Well, what will he hear of them? That you are standing firm. So one of the first things he says is if we're going to walk worthy of the gospel, we have to be willing to stand firm. This idea of standing is something we see from time to time in Scripture as well. It's the notion of faithfulness or steadfastness. I want to notice a few verses with you. One of the things we see is that standing firm leads us to glorify God. If you're standing firm in the gospel, thus you're walking worthy of the gospel, you're going to be glorifying God. There's no doubt about that. Look at Philippians chapter 4 now and verse 1. Just to get a feel for how Paul uses this kind of language, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, interestingly, we just read Philippians 3:20 that says our citizenship is in heaven. And so he says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. It references the power of God's grace in Romans 14 and verse 4. He makes the point that a man or human beings don't cause you to have the ability to stand firm. It's through God's grace. It's through God's power and His strength. So we stand or fall by His strength and by His power. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, he encourages us to stand firm and be men, be mature in our walk with the Lord. So if I'm standing firm, all of these things are going on. It's going to lead me to glorify God. It's going to be enlivened by the power and grace of God. My stand is, I'm going to be alert. I'm going to be strong. I won't be walking in blindness or darkness. Ephesians 6. Let's come back to Ephesians 6. You'll remember the text about putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. He talks a lot about standing. You know, he talks about putting on the armor of God and engaging the wicked one in battle. And notice verse 11 and verse 13. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The idea of schemes there is the idea of his methods, his way of deceiving. And so he says, by putting on the armor of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, having the sword of the Spirit. By putting on the armor of God, that enables me to stand firm. So we have some passages that say, stand firm. We have some passages that say, if you stand firm, you will do this. And we even have some passages that say, if you want to stand firm, these are some of the things you need to do. Namely, in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. I want you to come, though, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then I want to come back to Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15. Here he is talking about, actually he's going to end up talking about the future resurrection, but he's bringing up the resurrection of Jesus and what they had believed. Sometimes when you see this idea of standing firm, what we're talking about is living in a way that is in harmony with your faith. And so in with the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Now pick up on the significance of that. So if we're going to walk worthy of the gospel call, then we have to stand firm, he says in Philippians. Here, he's saying the gospel was preached to you. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Then he says, not only was it preached to you, you received it. There's that initial reception of the gospel and their obedience to the gospel. But not only that, you continue to believe it. He goes on to say, in which also you stand. So it's not just a matter of what I've believed in the past. It's that faith continuing in my walk with the Lord. And so there he's saying, listen, it was preached to you, you received it, and you stand in it, and it is the gospel that will save you. And even in Romans 5 and verse 1, when he talks about those who have faith, he speaks of them standing in the grace of God by that faith. And so when you go back to Philippians 1, as we just are working through this text, and we understand that initially he's really saying it's because you're kingdom citizens that you walk in a way that is worthy of the message from the king. And one of the things he begins with is to just say, look, you need to stand firm. But he doesn't stop there. Let's go back to 1:27 of Philippians. Not only standing, but he's going to mention sharing. And that is that while there is a sense in which we all have to have our own faith, I can't believe in Christ for you, and you can't believe in the Lord for me. Those are decisions you have to make, and I have to make in an individual, very personal way. There's another sense in which, as a community of God's people, we encourage one another, and we share together in this walking worthy of the call of the gospel. And so notice 1:27 with me as we come back to Philippians chapter 1. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear, now listen to what he says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm, but notice how he says this, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's this idea, you need to be standing. There's a steadfastness, but he says, not only do you need to stand with steadfastness and faithfulness, there's a sharing. Notice what he says, in one spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about with the same attitude and the same goals and the same aims. Our aim is to glorify God. It is to glorify Christ. It's something we do together. So we have this mutual concern for each other as the one body of Christ. That's his point. If you'll notice it when he says, in one spirit with one mind. Now let's look at Philippians 2. That helps us a little bit with this. He kind of says that again. He says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same what? Mind. So he says, be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or vainglory or empty conceit or anything like that. Whose mind are we having when we function that way? Whose spirit, you might say, whose attitude do we have? Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. We have the attitude of Christ. And he brings up Jesus and he brings up the incarnation. I just want you to see what it means to share in one spirit with one mind. And so if we're going to walk worthy of the calling of the gospel, We need to be steadfast. We have to commit to be steadfast. In our heart, nobody else can do that for you. But there's also a sense in which we commit to one another, to serve in the sense of a community. And we see that in the early church. So when you come back to Acts chapter 2, for instance, and you think about that church that was established on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, let's read how they functioned. Come back with me to Acts 2, and then we're going to look at Acts 4. Acts chapter 2, after they had repented and been baptized and they gladly received the word, and they've been added by the Lord to the church, look at how they functioned. Acts 2, verse 44. Acts 2, verse 44. As they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, in verse 42, into fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, verse 44, and all those who had believed were together. Now, they believed individually, but now they've become a community. And so he says, all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with what? One mind in the temple. Continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I think sometimes we miss out on that kind of relationship and that oneness. But what's interesting is Philippians 1 indicates that this oneness has something to do with us striving for the gospel. And so there is that togetherness. In fact, Paul had said that. Come back now to Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4, should be close to you there, in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, this isn't some kind of requirement that everybody has to go sell everything that they have. But it is saying there's a common bond. There is a like precious faith there that affects our relationships, and those relationships impact us striving for the gospel. So that if someone is struggling as a family, we should be concerned about their struggle. We should reach out to help them with their struggle. If someone is weeping, we should have compassion for that. If someone rejoices, we shouldn't be upset at their prosperity in some way. We rejoice with them. So our relationship with one another should be supporting the message of the gospel. When we begin to have envy, when we begin to have a vindictive, bitter spirit to one another, not only is that affecting our relationship with one another, not only is that affecting our relationship with God, but it's affecting and hindering the influence of the gospel in our own community. If people who are outside of the body of Christ know that you are a vindictive, bitter, undermining person, and then to put on top of that, they know for a fact you feel that way about people that you worship with, and they also know, even if somebody outside the body of Christ, that you're not handling it the way we would think a Christian would handle it. See, what you've done is you've affected your relationship with that person. You've affected that you have the problem with, or persons sometimes in some congregations. You have affected your relationship with God, and now you're undermining the gospel. The very opposite is the admonition here. Look at what he says. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel, and that striving is rooted in Christ. Now go back to Philippians 2 and verse 1. This really is his point there. Of course, the "if" there in Philippians 2 and verse 1 is a rhetorical. He's not really saying, I wonder if there is. It's an assumption that this is the case. You might even say, since all these things are the case, since we have comfort and consolation in Christ, since we have comfort of love, since we have affections and mercies and all of those things, since we have fellowship with the Spirit, I have that, you have that, that's why we're brothers in Christ, Since all that is the case, this should be the outgrowth of that. He says, then you should be fulfilling my joy and being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord, of one mind. And thus you strive for the gospel. Third point I want you to think about. So there is this standing, there's the sharing, there is the striving. There is a striving that goes on. You know, sometimes people, I think, get the wrong idea about what it means to have faith. Some have the notion that people with really strong faith never have a doubt, never have a question, never have a challenge. Let me tell you something. Somebody that tells you they've never had a doubt and they've never had a question and they've never had any kind of challenge or trial or tribulation that really rocked them to their core, either they haven't lived very long or they don't have real faith. They're walking around with blinders on. And usually people that say that kind of thing one day become devastated in their faith. Because it hasn't been exercised, it hasn't been trained. Sometimes you're going to have questions. And it's interesting that people would think that necessarily means you have a deficient faith. You may have a struggling faith, but that doesn't mean you have a deficient faith. And if you were to read the Psalms, for instance, the psalmist, including David, cried out to God with his struggling faith sometimes. Now, he seems to always be reoriented into a very healthy place through meditation and through study and through prayer and through consideration and through intellectual honesty. But that's part of the growth of faith. That's not necessarily, if somebody's just, you know, there are folks that just are looking for a reason not to believe, that's a different situation. But if you're someone that is searching, that's healthy. And that leads to strong faith. And so what I want you to see is that those who are standing in the faith, who are sharing with others who have faith, because of that, growing out of that healthy faith, they're going to strive. There is a striving together. Remember the sharing and the unity, but there's still a striving. I'm afraid that many of us, and a large part of this is our own society, but our notion of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a believer and what it means to have faith is way, way, way too superficial and shallow and certainly way too comfortable. I can't read where any of the New Testament writers said, hey, this being a Christian thing is going to be really comfortable. Now, I can read where they say you will be comforted by God, but they never promised you that it's going to be comfortable. And if you're looking for faith that is nothing but easy believism, that's just not the faith of the Bible. Now, it is a faith that can comfort you in your most anguishing moments. It is a faith that can be victorious. It is a faith that gives consolation. It is a faith that leads you closer to God. It is a faith that has hope of eternity with God. But it certainly is not an easy believism. Come back to Philippians 1. And look at verse 27 again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Listen, striving together for the faith of the gospel, working together in defense of the gospel. This could well be translated as fighting side by side like one man. So when you think of the family of God, what we are doing right now is we are in the trenches. If you don't want to be in the trenches, then you don't want to be a Christian. Not a Christian we read about in the Bible. We are in the trenches together. We are in the battle together. We are fighting the good fight of faith together. And we strengthen each other in the process. Our oneness It's critical to that victory. And then the final thing I want you to think about tonight is suffering. Suffering. Walking worthy of the gospel. Now, you have to realize the Bible offers this promise. It's suffering, then glorification. It's not glorification without suffering. Now, different people, have different kinds of suffering. But stay there in Philippians chapter 1. Pick up in verse 28 after he mentions standing and sharing and striving. He says, as a result of striving together for the faith of the gospel, look at verse 28 with me, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So he says, listen, we need to be standing, we need to be sharing, we need to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does that look like when we suffer for Christ? He says, you know I've been suffering, you also will suffer. But how we suffer has everything to do with our faith. And he says some pretty remarkable things, if you'll really pick up on the specifics of these verses. He's told us to stand fast in one spirit, and this is all connected here in verse 28. You'll notice there, he says that as we stand for the truth, we must not be terrified, that's the King James Version, or alarmed in the New American Standard Bible, by our adversaries. The original meaning of the term terrified was actually originally used in Paul's day of racehorses. You ever been on a horse before and got beside another horse? Often if you put two horses beside each other, one of them's taken off. And the notion here is a racehorse that gets startled or gets alarmed in some way. Hence, literally, it means scared like a frightened horse. And so he says, that's not what happens. That doesn't mean you don't have some consideration of anxiety about a particular thing. But as far as suffering for Christ, what is he saying? He's saying that through striving together for the faith of the gospel, it builds our faith to the point that we don't have that kind of terror in our hearts. The truth eliminates notions of any kind of watered-down faith here. We are to be meek, but that's not meaning that we're weak. But what I want you to see is there's not the sense of this anxious, desperate fear that some people might have as a Christian. You don't build that kind of faith. You do not build strength by giving in to weakness. You don't build that kind of faith with a shallow approach to faith. That's not how that's going to happen. And look what else he says. Look there at verse 28. He actually says that this is some kind of proof that we are saved and victorious, and those who are persecuting Christians would be condemned. The term token here is a Greek law term denoting proof obtained by an appeal to facts. He mentions an evident token here. Why? What is it? This united front of Christians fearlessly standing firm against the opposition. Again, go back to the passage, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, you not being alarmed, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. As bad as it gets, you know the Lord is with you. And so while they may be desiring to see some fear in you, some unbelief in you, terror in you, he says, no, you don't show that, and in not showing that, you show that they're under divine destruction, and you are under the salvation of God. He even goes further. Look at there, verse 29. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. He says it's a privilege to suffer. Because when you're suffering for Christ, you're walking in His footsteps. And then, finally, look there in verse 30. He says, you need to know you're not by yourself. I don't know what all the struggles are that you might be going through right now. And there could be a variety of ways that you feel suffering or anguish or pain. But we need to know that we're not by ourselves. that we are together, that there is a unity, and that we serve a God that will not abandon us. I want to read one more passage with you to go along with that, and then we'll extend the invitation, and we'll invite you to come obey the gospel if you're not a Christian, and to become God's child. And if you are a Christian and you've left the Lord, this will be a wonderful time to come back. But look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 6 with me. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Let's read this together. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Come now, as together we stand and we sing.